you grabbed an outline or you were listening to what Edward was saying as he introduced the songs, we're going to be talking about calling on the name of the Lord. Actually, I'm going to preach a couple of different lessons over the next two or three Sunday nights. All of them very different sermons about very different ideas, but yet connected by the idea of calling on the Lord. Might start off just by simply asking, how does one call on the Lord or call on the name of the Lord? You know, if you watch a current televangelist, you listen to a denominational preacher, you pick up a piece of literature that's produced by a denominational church or whatever, they'll talk about calling on the Lord to be saved. And typically they'll ask you if they're extending the invitation, as we call it, or doing an altar call, as many of them call it, or whatever. They'll ask someone to pray a prayer. A preacher will say, pray this prayer with me. And it'll be something like a typical, Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. I believe in you. I believe you died for my sins. Come into my heart. I personally accept you, or I accept you as my personal Savior. Something like that. And in seminary, we would always add, or they would always add at least, because they believed in once saved, always saved, from this moment on, or from this time on, I depend on you for my salvation. And the preacher will tell a person that prays that prayer, repeating it almost like your marriage vows, if you pray that prayer, believe you were just saved or you were born again. For example, Joel Osteen, you can turn him on later tonight or catch him anytime during the week on various channels. He is the most popular televangelist right now. Preaches for the largest church in America. Lakewood Church, I think, is about 30,000. Maybe it's up to closer to 35,000 members now. It's in a basketball, former basketball arena. And when he finishes his sermon, he will say always, invariably, and listen to this carefully. Catch it if you watch him. Friends, we never like to close our broadcast without giving you an opportunity to make Jesus the Lord of your life. And then he will simply say, a lot of times he'll just say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins, come into my heart, I make you my Lord and Savior. And then he says, friends, we believe if you pray this prayer, you got born again. And he'll tell you to find a good Bible-based church to be a part of. Now, is that calling on the Lord, or is that calling on the name of the Lord for salvation? The idea there simply, and you can see it, the idea is that salvation comes from praying a prayer. Thus, you pray a prayer, you call on the Lord. And to be sure, we're going to look at it in just a moment, you could really find some Old Testament passages, and I think that you have to forget some things that are said in them. But nonetheless, you could find some passages that seem to say people have been, from the beginning, praying this sinner's prayer, as it's sometimes called, or calling upon God for salvation. Go back with me to the book of Genesis. And the first use in the Bible of this idea of calling on the Lord comes from Genesis 4. You may remember Adam and Eve, of course, have a couple of sons, Cain and Abel, of course. And Cain kills his brother Abel, and then man begins to spread out. Cain is one line from Adam that begins to multiply, and knew his wife and so forth, and multiply. And you have Seth's line, and maybe you have even a host of other lines, but those are the two concerned. But if you look at the end of Genesis 4, down in verse 26, it says that, 25, Adam knew his wife again. They have a son named Seth. Verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there were born a son. He called his name Enos. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now this is differentiated from Cain's line, who is quite obviously very worldly. They fall into being, a very warlike people, et cetera, et cetera. But here is Seth's line, and they are righteous people. And from that time, that line of people especially began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what does that mean? That initial use, I think, indicates that men began to worship God, and they began to appeal to God. And if we take the idea especially of the phrase, the name of the Lord, to mean in the authority, like, for example, and I believe this is the way the Bible is using it, if you had a messenger in ancient times, he came with a message, and the first thing out of his mouth always would be, I come in the name of so-and-so. I come in the name of Caesar. So you would know that he has been authorized by Caesar to bring this official message to you. When man is calling upon the name of the Lord, it doesn't mean that he is, and I want you to look at it carefully, he is not simply calling out the name of the Lord. In fact, that would be a different phrase in the original. It would be translated that way in English, but that's not what he's doing. Now, that's the way it's taken. The idea of calling out the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, I accept you, I acknowledge you, and I accept you as my Savior. It is not that in Genesis 4:26, man began to call out the name of the Lord. And because they called it out, they got saved or they got born again or whatever it might be. No, it rather is deeper than that. This line of Adam began to appeal to God for authority to be approved by God. Go back earlier in the chapter and remember about even Abel. If we were to go to Hebrews chapter 11, what Abel did in offering the sacrifices, he did by faith. And that faith, just as it always had, would come from the Word of God, just as it does for us. Abel appealed to God, and he appealed to the authority of God, and he worshiped God. I believe Genesis 4:26 is saying the line of Seth did that as well. And so you get these very godly people. You know, Enoch, who walked with God. Noah, who built the ark, etc. They're calling on the name of the Lord. They're appealing to the authority of the Lord. Now, let's go to the book of Psalms and note how it's used there. When David, in Psalm 31, when he uses this phrase, I can remember where Psalms is. Psalm 31, and I'm going to go down to verse 17. Notice how in a few of these Psalms here, David is using this phrase. Verse 17, "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord." Again, we just had this song. "Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, and let them be silent in the grave." Now notice what David is saying. Is he simply saying, "I've called out the name of God"? Well, no, obviously. "Let me not be ashamed." Why? Because I have called upon thee. I've appealed to you, God. I've followed you. I've done what you want me to do. I put my, you know, as many of the lines from the song we just sang, I put my trust in you, verse 1. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." When you trust God, when you appeal to God for authority, when you appeal to God for approval, in very simple terms, you listen to what God says and you do that. And thus you appeal or you call on the name of the Lord for salvation, for approval. Look again at Psalm 91. It'll be a few pages over, obviously, but Psalm 91. And go down with me to verse 14. We see very similar use here. In the last three verses of this psalm here, he says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name." Now listen to this. "He has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Now you gather what God is saying there. He has called upon me. He has remembered my name. Now again, is that a simple acknowledgement of it? Does that mean just that everyone that repeats the name of God? Well, obviously we don't believe that. No, but God is approving of this individual. But you notice, catch the last line here. When he says, "Because he has done these things, I will bless him with a long life, and I will show him my salvation. I'll demonstrate to him a life of blessing because he has done this." Now, back up with me a page or so to chapter 88, or Psalm 88, really. And look down in verse 9. And notice what he says here. Verse 9 of Psalm 88, "Mine eye mourns by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee." The depiction here is the idea of an individual that holds his hands out to God. And that's a prostrate position of basically saying, "Lord, I yield myself to you. I give myself to you. I yield myself to you." And the idea is, I call upon you each day. And it's not just simply that I reach out my hands and I say, "Praise you, Jesus," type thing. It is that I yield myself for your service and for your guidance and to your authority. I yield myself to you and I call upon you. Let's go even further. One more psalm. Look at Psalm 145. Notice what he does with it here. And drop down with me to about verse 18 in particular. Psalm 145, verse 18, he says, "The Lord is nigh," or near, "unto all that call upon him." Now you see this quoted, of course. "But the Lord is near unto all that call upon him," to all that call upon him, notice the phrase, "in truth." Now you see how that's different. That's not just simply calling out the name of God or appealing to the name of God for approval. No, it's further than that. It's doing it in truth. It's just like Abel making sacrifice by faith. He's doing it according to what God wants. Note as it goes on here. Verse 18, "To all that call upon him in truth." Verse 19, "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him." The idea of fearing, respecting God. "He also will hear their cry and will save them." Verse 20, "The Lord preserves all those who love him." So here we have a progression. It's the idea of I call upon God, I do it daily, but I do it in truth. I do it with respect, fear, because he is the one in authority. I submit, I yield, and I do it in love to God. If I do that, then God approves of me, God saves me. That's quite different than just the idea of pray this prayer with me, repeat these words, and it's a done deal. I would liken it like this, and I have often before. I said, you know, when that preacher asks you to repeat this prayer, it's very much like a marriage ceremony. And you can go through the ceremony and you can repeat the words, but they really don't mean anything unless you submit to that covenant of marriage. Unless you honor it. Unless you do what you're supposed to do in that relationship. If you don't, you've repeated some words that will have no effect. They won't be significant. They won't last. And surely the marriage will fail. However, if you, in truth, in respect, not necessarily fear, you know, but in respect, in love, honor that covenant, honor that commitment, well, then you have something. Now, let's go a little further with it to the New Testament. Look with me at Acts chapter 2. Joel had said, and I'm not going to turn to read Joel because Peter quotes it verbatim here. Joel had said a long time before, probably about 800 years or so before, Joel had said these very words that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And you know, he talks about the last days and he explains that the last days are beginning that day, on the day of Pentecost. And he says that it would come to pass in these last days, verse 17, that God was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Now all people all over the world, literally to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1 verse 8, all people were going to benefit from the truth, from the Word of God. And you'll notice how Joel concludes this. If you went back to Joel 2, it'd be the very first part of verse 32. But we're just going to read it in verse 21. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I like to, with people especially, and many, many, many denominational people have bought into this whole idea of this sinner's prayer, etc. Obviously, you wouldn't have a 35,000 member church with the preacher up there saying it if a lot of people didn't buy into it. I like to, when I'm studying with people, I like to say, you know, this is the first time in the New Testament that we see this idea of calling on the name of the Lord. And I like to ask them, how do you do that? How do you call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Almost 100% of the time, somebody will say you pray to God. You ask for salvation. Or you believe that God will save you. And I said, okay, let's look at Acts 2. Acts 2, Peter quotes Joel saying, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then what does he say? Well, he preaches a sermon. He talks about the life of Jesus and the miracles he did and how God approved of him. He talks about the death of Jesus at the hands of this audience, these very Jews. "You killed him." He talks about, most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus. And how that God raised him up, and I'll emphasize this in verses like verse 30, God raised him up to sit on a throne, making him, and I usually ask people, Making him what? What does that do to raise him up? Well, it makes him king. It makes him Lord. And then I'll just ask, what does a king do? What does a Lord do? And, you know, almost everyone will understand, and they'll give you that. Well, he tells you what to do. You know what I mean? He's the one in charge, and you listen. That's exactly right. And I'll say now, at this point in Acts 2, has Peter told these people anything to do? You know, a lot of times that catches people off guard, and they'll think, well, this, well, no. I mean, if you think about it, he's told them about Jesus, death, burial, resurrection. He hasn't told them anything to do. So we keep reading. And as we read down through this, you actually get to the conclusion, verse 36, and it's the very conclusion that person would have already drawn by seeing Jesus on the throne. God has made, established that same Jesus that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now they ask Peter in verse 37, what shall we do? And I usually will refer them back to verse 21 and I'll say, what had he already told them in verse 21 that they had to do? Call on the name of the Lord. And then I'll say, how does Peter answer it? And you look at verse 38 and the person will read it. It's not very hard to understand. Peter answered, what shall we do? By repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'll usually say something like, did he tell them to call on the Lord? And again, almost 100% of the time, people will say no. And then I'll say, are you sure? Did he really? Or did he not? Is he being inconsistent? Verse 21, call on the name of the Lord. Verse 38, repent and be baptized. Or in saying that, is he saying the same thing again? Well, that's confusing. And most people are confused. So we go further with it. We begin to listen to what the Bible says, what the New Testament says. Now, let's go back to the passage Kevin read. We're not going to reread it all, but let's emphasize a few verses here. Romans chapter 10. And let's notice, first of all, that we're not talking about inconsistency. We're talking about, in fact, the Bible being consistent. That what you have to do to be saved, and this is what I want to really establish with people, what you have to do to be saved is to call upon the name of the Lord. So we go to Romans 10, and we get back into familiar territory with most denominational people. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Romans Road to Salvation, but it's very popular out there. And, you know, you can use the book of Romans and you can teach someone easily, staying only in the book of Romans, what they need to do to obey the gospel. And if you want to be clever, you can leave out verse 6 and not talk about baptism, you know. But the idea is you can talk about the Romans road to salvation, and you go to Romans chapter 10, and you listen to this passage, and it is telling you, verses 9 and 10, you need to believe in Jesus and you need to confess Him. So a person says, well, that's exactly what I feel like I need to do. I need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I need to confess that. Well, let's go further. The verse that Kevin read for us in verse 12, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Again, verse 13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that's consistent. It's consistent with what Joel has said. It's consistent with what Peter quoted. Now Paul is quoting it, and Paul is saying the same thing. So a person needs to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what is that? Now let's digress for a moment and establish what it is. Then we're going to do a sidebar, so to speak, or a side note, and then we're going to come back and tie it together. First of all, let's digress to the Old Testament. How did people call on the name of the Lord? Were they baptized? No. They submitted to the authority of God. If it was offer an animal sacrifice, by faith, Abel did that. And that's something that lasted throughout the whole Old Testament period, all the way up to the time of Christ. Animal sacrifices were offered. Abel did it. We see Noah doing it. In fact, we see God, you know, preparing for all of that by having an extra clean animal taken of every single kind. And we see Noah sacrificing that odd animal, that seventh animal on the altar that he built. So what we see throughout the Old Testament, and we go to the book of Psalms as we did, and we see this, humankind, calls upon God by appealing to God, basically asking a simple question. God, what do you want? And God answers that. He first of all answers it verbally with people like Abel and Noah, and then he answers it in written form through men like Moses and the authors of the Old Testament. This is what I want. People submit to that on a daily basis. They call upon God by submitting. They do it in truth. They do it in fear. They do it in love. And so God approves of it. Now, has anything changed? When we come to the New Testament, basically speaking, are we still to submit to the authority of the Lord? All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Do everything I tell you to do, he said to the apostles, and teach everybody else to do everything I told you to do. Well, that's pretty clear, pretty simple. We still submit to the authority of God. We do it in truth, we do it in fear, we do it in love, just like we've been emphasizing, we did at least last Sunday. If you love me, keep my commandments. Nothing's changed. Nothing basically has changed. Jesus is in authority. We call upon him. We submit to his authority. We do what he wants us to do. Now, if a person understands that, if he gets it in his head that that's the idea of calling upon the Lord, doesn't matter if we're talking about Genesis 4 or Romans 10 or Acts 2 or wherever. But once you get in your head that calling upon the name of the Lord is submitting to his authority and, in short, doing what he wants you to do, then you understand, and let's do the sidebar now, you understand that what you need to look for is what is approved of by God. If I were a person listening and learning and so forth in the Old Testament, I would ask the question, what's acceptable to God? Let's suppose you were a Jew and you were growing up in that time and you knew the stories and you knew that Abel was acceptable to God and Cain wasn't. Why was Abel, and I can just hear Jewish parents teaching their kids, Abel was approved of by God, but he offered the animals. And Noah, when he landed, you know, he and his sons and their wives, they built an altar, they offered animals. And then Moses comes along and he writes all these books, and we still have them today, these parents would have taught them, you know, Leviticus, all that teaching there about offering animals. And we even see that reiterated throughout other Old Testament books, many of them. The Psalms, the prophets. It's not hard to come away understanding, hey, what I'm supposed to be doing is offering animals. I'm supposed to get the best of my flock, take it down to the priest, offer animals. That's how you submit to God. Now, if I go to the New Testament and I want to find out how to be acceptable to God, what do I need to do for my sins today? That's what they did then. You sin, you take an animal down, it gets killed. And the animal is offered. That's what they needed to do. What do I need to do? Well, you go back through the book of Acts and just scan the book of Acts with me. If you look at Acts 2, where we were a moment ago. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. If you continue to go through, we go over, for example, to Acts 8. We're not even looking at all of them, but you go to Acts 8. The eunuch. You know, I'm reading this passage in Isaiah. Don't even know what it's talking about. Well, it's talking about Jesus. And I can hear the eunuch. Well, who is Jesus? And what do I need to do? And Philip would have taught him. See, here is water. What hinders me? He baptized him. And you continue to go through the book of Acts. You go to chapter 10. Look at chapter 10. Here is Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and his household. And Peter preaches this sermon beginning in verse 34. And down in verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized. Notice the phrase, in the name of the Lord. Here is God teaching yet again, be baptized. Acts 16. You have a jailer, and a miracle comes, but he doesn't lose his prisoners. And he asks the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. And Paul says to him, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus. And basically, what is Paul saying? You need to submit to the authority of Jesus. And you'll notice, verse 33, he took him that same hour of the night and he baptized him. If we went to Acts chapter 18, Paul goes into Corinth and he preaches, he teaches people. Verse 8, the Bible shows us that many of those Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. You see what I'm saying? We could go on and on with it. We could talk about the Romans and the Colossians and the Galatians and numerous other passages. But what we see consistently, just like you can go back to the Old Testament, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal sacrifice, animal. You know, I get the point. Animal sacrifices. And if I'm a Jew living in that time, I see what God wants. He wants animal sacrifices. He doesn't want, you know, all the stuff that they do in worship to Asherah, all the sex and everything else. He doesn't want me to take my kid and lay it in the burning arms of Molech. He wants animal sacrifices. When I look in the New Testament, I see all these different people, all these different situations. What do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Be baptized. And they were. They consistently taught, you need to believe, you need to confess your belief. We saw it this morning, didn't we? You need to believe, you need to confess your belief, you need to repent, which means you need to be willing to change your life, you need to be baptized. The person still says, but, is that calling on the name of the Lord? Well, let's see if it is. Let's go, if you will, go with me to Acts chapter 9. I deliberately left out one story, and you know this story. But we go to Acts chapter 9, and what do we see? We see the Apostle Paul. Well, at this time he's called Saul, and he's not an apostle. He's a persecutor. He's on the road to Damascus, and obviously Jesus appears to him, and he recognizes that Jesus is someone divine or special. Verse 5, who are you, Lord? More than that, verse 6, and I think this is the important point. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? If you're going to call on the name of the Lord, that's the attitude you have to have. You have to be willing to submit to the authority of the Lord. He did. And we see him tell his story, if you'll go over with me to Acts 22. And I want to stay in Acts 22 for just a minute. But notice in Acts 22, he's telling the Jews, Jews who should have understood this whole thought process of how to arrive at a conclusion about something. They should have understood it. And Paul is telling the story of his conversion. And he tells them, you know, I was on the road to Damascus. You can see this down about verse 6 we pick up. I was on the road to Damascus, and he appeared to me. In verse 7, I fell to the ground. I heard him saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I said, who are you, Lord? Verse 8. He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And the people that were with me, well, they saw the light and they were afraid, but they didn't understand the voice. They didn't understand what he was saying, but I did. And so I asked him, verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? Paul is a conscientious, honest-hearted individual. And when God appears to you, the first question out of your mouth to God should be, God, what do you want me to do? I mean, if God, and he won't, but if he appeared to me today, if we lived in that time, I would hope that before I would say anything or offer to do anything, I would ask what he wants me to do. Because he's God. And I am his creation. I am to be his servant. That's my place. So, Lord, what do you want? What do you want me to do? And Paul said, I asked him that. And he told me, verse 10. And I find this interesting, especially when we're talking about this subject. You've heard me say this before. I find it interesting that what Jesus told him to do is not pray this prayer with me. I mean, in today's thinking, the most opportune time that you ever see in the Bible for pray this prayer with me, at least in my mind, would be this situation. Because you have Jesus himself that you are supposed to accept into your heart. You have Jesus saying to the man, I'm Jesus. And Paul saying to him, what do you want me to do? And it would seem like the next logical thing would be for Jesus to say, just repeat this. Say this with me. Or pray this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I confess that you are the Lord. I confess my sins to you. I repent of them. I ask you to come into my heart and be the Lord of my life. Save me from my sins. Now, he could have been asking not a preacher to pray this together with him, but Jesus himself. But Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, what Jesus says is, notice verse 10 here, go into Damascus, and it will be told you everything that's appointed for you to do. Everything. And when he goes into Damascus, and you know how he goes on to tell this story, he went in verse 12, he met a person named Ananias that came to him and first of all said, receive your sight. And then he told him who he was and what God had chosen him for, verse 14. Basically, he's chosen you to be an apostle. And then verse 16, he said to him, and now why tarriest thou? Notice the point. He hasn't told him anything yet to do. If you were in Damascus, you've been blind and waiting for 3 days for somebody to tell you what to do, then you're kind of like Cornelius, anxiously awaiting. An angel told Cornelius to call for Peter, send for Peter, and he will tell you what you must do to be saved. And Cornelius shows that urgency. We're all here gathered. We're ready to hear what you have for us, what you want us to do. Well, this is Jesus himself that said, go into Damascus, and it'll be told you what you must do. And now, verse 16, he tells him, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Consistent with every other passage. You know what's going on here is exactly the way Peter kind of ties it all together. And I want us to look at this verse in just a second. But he ties it all together. When you are baptized for forgiveness of your sins, and you understand this is what God has told me to do, commanded me to do, Jesus by his authority has commanded me to do, and I submit to that. It's the first act among many, numerous, that I will do where I submit to Jesus, my Lord, and I appeal to him, or if you will, I call upon him for salvation. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized. Hold your finger there. I'm going to come back to Acts 22. And go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3, Peter uses really legal language. And in using this legal language, he talks about making this appeal. Now, you won't see the word call here, and Peter won't quote Joel 2. But you do see all of these ideas tied together. Notice how Peter draws an analogy, really a type, anti-type situation in verses 20 and 21. He talks about Noah. And he talks about the fact that Noah submitted to the authority of God and prepared an ark. He built this ark because God commanded it. And when the floods came, Noah and those 8 people total, or 7 other people, were saved. Notice at the end of verse 20, they were saved by or through water. Why? Well, because they submitted to the authority of God. And it involved water. You know, if you think about it, God could have chosen to save Noah and those animals any way he wanted to do it. God could have destroyed the whole world by a flood and left the top of one mountain clear. Let the water come all the way up to the tallest mountain, just leave it clear, gather all the animals, Noah and all his family up there, and just take care of them. Or we could get wild with our, miracles and so forth. We could have God translate them all up into the air, put them on a cloud for a year plus. Or God just simply could have put them anywhere, done anything, and saved them. We know that. But God chose to command, as he always has, command people to do a certain thing. Build an ark. And I want it this long and this wide and this high, and I want you to do this to it and do that to it. And if you do that, I'll save you. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. The like figure in verse 20, sometime at a point in time when all people were disobedient, the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now the like figure to that, what corresponds, and some of your translations even say corresponding to that, or antitypically, even baptism does also now save us. I've known people that have ridiculed baptism, I suppose, in every way almost imaginable and said, water can't save you. Well, yeah, it can save you if God chooses it to save you. Water saved Noah because God chose it. And water saves you because God chose it. Now, we can talk about how it makes sense. It's comparable to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. To me, personally, I think it's a beautiful picture. But even if you don't see all of that, you can make it far more basic than that. It's submitting to the authority of God, letting Jesus be Lord, and just simply doing what He says do. I don't have to see the sense in it. I can be like Cain and say, it doesn't make any sense for me to offer an animal when I grow vegetables. And God says, but that's what I want. And that's what I tell you to do, even if you don't understand it or see it. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Now notice, as Peter goes on here further, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, the appeal of a good conscience toward God. What happens when you're baptized? On the basis of God's authority, God's law, you appeal to God for a clear conscience. You know that when you go in the water, you're a sinner. But by being baptized, because you're submitting to the Lord, you come up out of the water with your sins forgiven. Go back to Acts 22 and verse 16. What Ananias said to Paul was exactly this. I know you believe in Jesus. I know you have repented. You're coming here and asking me what to do instead of coming here to arrest me and, you know, have me killed. There's no question of your belief. There's no question of your repentance. What are you waiting for? Arise. Be baptized and wash away your sins, calling, submitting, appealing to the Lord for salvation. I started years ago using a very simple illustration. And I said, if I say something to you, if I explain something to you, and you understand what I'm saying, and I say, you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and here's the conditions, here's the points, you need to understand those. And I say to you, if you understand and agree to this, nod your head. You know, that's what we do. We nod our head. Yeah, I agree to this. I understand. Yes. I agree to it. Yes. Nod your head. You see what is being said in Acts 22? Nod your head, show your approval, and give your consent. The idea here is you are submitting. You're giving your consent. You're calling on the name of the Lord. You're saying, I submit to this. I agree with this. I nod my head. I show my approval. I give my consent. Be baptized. Wash away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord. And then you begin a life of doing that. We can look at a number of other passages. I'm going to explore those in some upcoming lessons. But you begin a life of doing that same thing. Baptism is just the first time that we do something where we call on the name of the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, but you believe, just like Paul did, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you'll confess that. You're willing to change your life. Paul literally turned his whole life around. If you want to do that and you'll be baptized, your sins will be washed away. You will call on the name of the Lord. No, you won't repeat a prayer with me that we never find in the Word of God. You won't say to the Lord something that the Lord has never authorized, but you will do something that God has consistently taught us to do again and again. And thus you will appeal to God for salvation. If you're here and you need to come for any reason, please come while Edwin leads us.